Good morning. It's good to see you again. My wife and I always enjoy coming to visit here, and you guys have a very sweet fellowship here. So, one of the first human questions ever asked in the Bible, of course we read earlier in Genesis, was asked by Cain. He said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" That question asked centuries ago is very similar to the question being asked by the lawyer in our text this morning, "Who is my neighbor?" And neither question was sincere, but the Lord answers them both in our story. And it begins in verse 25, where it says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" And it's probably the best question that a person could ask. Certainly more important than asking what kind of career should I have or pursue, or who should I marry, or what kind of stock should I invest in, or whatever. But it's possible to ask the right question with the wrong motive. And that's what this attorney did. This man was an authority in the Mosaic law. He probably had a number of seminary degrees behind his name, and he prided himself in being a legal expert, a theologian. And so his motive was to test Jesus, to examine whom he considered to be an unofficial teacher, hoping to entrap him that he might use his words against him, take him down a notch or two. And he soon found to his embarrassment that the Lord knew the law very well, better than the experts. He appears to be a seeker of truth, but he's really not. He's really not seeking to be taught by Jesus, nor is he interested in finding the way to eternal life. He believes he understands all these things. He doesn't believe that Jesus, an uneducated man as far as he viewed him, could possibly teach him anything. So he obviously saw himself as the authority and Jesus as the novice. And so this lawyer stands up while Jesus was teaching. "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" His question comes with a preconceived notion. He's assuming that he can do something in order to inherit eternal life. But Jesus answers him with a question: "What's written in the law? How do you read it? You're the legal expert, you tell me." And the lawyer answers. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And the lawyer said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live." If you want a way of salvation by doing, then this is the way to do it. With the implication, of course, that he could not. In other words, you who like to do this perfectly and you will live. The lawyer is now on the spot because he's trying to defend a system that can't save anybody, including himself. So he just fell into a trap by the words he quoted, that his system made eternal life impossible. And at this point, the lawyer should have been honest and said, "Look, I can't love God with all my heart like that. I can't love him perfectly. And I can't love every person around me with a perfect love the same way I love myself. I can't do that. And I haven't done that. And I won't be able to do that perfectly in the future. I break this standard all the time, every day." But the next verse tells us, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" He let his pride drown out his conscience. He should have been ashamed, but he wanted to convince people he was righteous, though he knew he wasn't. And you have to remember, he's in a crowd of people. These people are all standing there and sitting and hearing these words. And so, feeling foolish, he tries to save face. He wanted to maintain the facade. And so he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" In effect, he's saying or asking, "Who do I have to love? Or who can I exclude? How little do I have to do?" That was the sense of his question. And I'm okay with God, and there's nothing there I need to deal with. And I'm okay with my neighbor, unless you have another definition of neighbor, Jesus. Maybe you would like to redefine neighbor for me. See, this lawyer of the Old Testament begins to do what lawyers do so well. Look for technicalities, right? I hope there aren't any attorneys here today. I don't mean to offend you. But he's looking to find some excuse from the law that gets him off the hook. And the Jewish answer to this was, "My neighbor is my fellow Israelite." Gentiles were not considered neighbors. In the Jewish mindset, the law belonged to the Jews and no one else. But God says different. If Jesus wanted to, he could have taken this lawyer apart right here by quoting Leviticus. In Leviticus 24:27, it says, "You are to have the same law for the alien and the native born. I am the Lord your God." And then in Leviticus 19:34, "The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself." So really, the attorney didn't have any way out of this. And Jesus could have quoted that, and that would have been the end of it. But the Lord Jesus does things to glorify his Father in heaven. And so he responds to the lawyer's question by telling a story, the story of the Good Samaritan. And so he begins in verse 30, and he says, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers." Now, the people at that time, there was no explanation needed for them. They were familiar with this road, and they knew it was a dangerous place to travel. Just like us today, there are places we know here in the Bay Area that you don't travel at night. It's just common knowledge. So what made this road dangerous is that one had to travel down 4,000 feet. It was a steep, dangerous, winding road filled with rocks and cliffs, and a person could easily fall off one of those cliffs with a fatal result. And if it wasn't fatal, it was such a barren place that odds are people wouldn't find you if you fell. And if that didn't do it, there were all kinds of convenient places for thieves to hide out. So when Jesus tells them that the man fell among thorns, it wasn't a surprise to them. It was predictable. The verse tells us the man was robbed. But it didn't stop there. They not only took his wallet, they took everything, including his clothes. They stripped him and left him for naked. And then they beat him repeatedly and left him for dead. So here's this man in critical condition, in desperate need for help on a desolate road. And a lot of time could have passed by before anybody came along, and there was no guarantee that someone would find him or help him. But then Jesus in the story gives this glimmer of hope. The people are hanging on his words. Verse 31, it says, "And by chance a certain priest was going down on that road." And on the surface, it sounds like good news. Here comes a priest, a servant of God, one who lifted the people up before the Lord. He's someone who would certainly know what Leviticus 19:34 says, that if you see a stranger in need, you do whatever it takes to meet his need. And so with Jesus' opening remark about the priest going down the road, there's a reason to hope. But it's short-lived, because the Lord tells us, "And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." And then Jesus goes on in verse 32, "Likewise, a Levite also." See, Levites were assistants to the priest. They distributed alms to the poor. Yet Jesus tells us he too passed by. Neither the priest nor the Levite check to see if the man was dead or alive. They didn't ask the man if he needed help or ask, are you still alive? Are you okay? How badly are you hurt? Neither one listens for a heartbeat or a pulse or says, I'll send for an ambulance or whatever they had in those days. I'll go get help. Nothing. The Levite, like the priest, passed by so that he wouldn't feel obligated to do anything to help him. If I don't see or I don't hear, I don't know, I'm not responsible. The less I know, the better. I don't want to get involved. They just didn't want to be inconvenienced on their journey home. Here are two men who were at the top of Jewish society, ministers of God, yet both heartless to the man in need. And finally, a third man comes along, and the crowd gathered around Jesus was not expecting to hear what they were about to hear. They could have expected the third man to be an Israelite, a layman who would have been the hero of the story. But when Jesus reveals that the third man was a Samaritan, that must have rocked their world. If the story happened today, it would be like the first man being part of the Ku Klux Klan and walking by, and the second one was the assistant to the Ku Klux Klan, and the third man being a black man helping this white man on the road. That's how shocking it was for these people to hear that it was a Samaritan that helped. If anyone had reason to walk by, it was a Samaritan. He was on a business trip. He was in Jewish territory. He could have easily said, let the Jews take care of their own. There was a deep racial hatred between the Jews and Samaritans that had been going on for over 400 years. A common Jewish prayer included asking God not to allow Samaritans to have eternal life. Can you imagine hating someone that badly that you would pray that they wouldn't go to heaven? That's the deep hatred that these people had for each other. And so in verse 33, when the Lord says, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Instead of going around him like the other two men, he stops to help. And he uses an ancient form of first aid, using his wine and then the oil. He bandages the wounded man, probably from his own clothes. And this story tells us something about mercy, about the mercy of God. It's not defined in a mushy, bleeding heart sentiment. It's defined in action. You see, mercy is not mercy until it costs something. Compassion is not compassion unless it costs you something. Not only did he bandage him up, he takes him to an inn. He looks further than the immediate. The Samaritan looks ahead to see what the stranger's long-term needs would be, and then he provides for those needs as well. He did all that he could. He did the maximum. You see, compassion costs something. It costs the Good Samaritan his time, his effort, his money. And God reveals himself as a compassionate God in the Scriptures. It's one of his attributes. And compassion was and is the motivating focus in our Lord Jesus, isn't it? The words he felt compassion is used 12 times in the New Testament, and 9 of those refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 7:11-15, it said a widow had lost her only son, which was devastating to her because she was all alone, no one to care for her. And what did Jesus do when he came on the scene? It says that he was moved with compassion, and he reached out and resurrected the young man. What did the father of the prodigal son, when he saw him coming, what did he do? He felt compassion when he saw his son coming a long way down the road. He lifted his robe and he ran to embrace him and bring him back into the family. You see, compassion is a very much an action-oriented term, and you see it in our Lord Jesus. and the salvation he did for each of us. In Matthew 9:35, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. In his preaching and teaching and healing, compassion is what moved our Savior. And I was thinking about the differences with men and women when it comes to compassion. And for some reason, women have this ability to express compassion much more deeply than men, especially for children. It seems to be in the female genes or DNA. Or it's more pronounced than it is in guys. But it really manifests itself in motherhood. And Solomon understood this. One of his first acts as a king. You remember the story when he used this knowledge in a very difficult court case. The two women, the mothers with two infants, and one infant dies, and the mother of the dead infant takes the other mother's and does the switch. And the Bible tells us that there were no witnesses, just these two women. So Solomon has to decide who the true mother is. Who does this baby belong to? And so, of course, we read that he says, bring me a sword. And the mother, the true mother, comes forward and says, let her have the child. Her compassion for her child made her willing to give him up to the other woman so that he could live. She was giving up any happiness with that child, and in that culture, that was her future security. She acted on compassion. She was willing to give up something or her child. And so compassion happens when someone has a need of some sort, and there are those people around us and among us. You see, compassion is not classified as a gift. And there should never, none of us should ever say, well, that just isn't my gift. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Because we're made in the image of a compassionate God, and we're delivered from our sins, it's a fruit of the Spirit, something we're all supposed to have because of our relationship to Christ. It's not to stay at the feeling level. Acts of compassion will cost you. Well, what are some of the barriers that keep you from expressing compassion? One problem is that you have a natural desire a desire to protect yourself. We all do. It's kind of a survival instinct. You don't want to expose yourself emotionally or financially. You become like that priest or that Levite in our story. You don't want to ask. You don't want to know. You want to walk on the other side. You say, I have goals and plans in my life, and I don't want to be bothered by anyone who might interfere with that. But real compassion will always cost you something. And another barrier to compassion is self-righteousness, perhaps looking down on someone else. And you hear this when someone is struggling financially. I was a deacon for 30 years, and I heard everything, almost everything. You know, people who get in trouble financially, I've heard where they said, well, they did it to themselves. Or they probably deserve what they're getting. You know, and you might be right. But what you forget is how many times you didn't get what you deserved. And the many times you escaped from the stupid things you did. That God delivered you in spite of your foolishness. People who have gone through a lot of trials or gone through it all, I use the term all loosely, gone through a lot, tend to have more compassion. Because God uses those experiences to make us like his son. They tend to have eyes to see people in need. And this is a good thing for each of you to cultivate, to pray for. I remember, as I mentioned, when I first became a deacon 30, 35 years ago, and my pastor, his name was Pastor Neff, being a young man, he pulled me aside and he told me, don't wait for people to come to you with needs. He said, you look for them. You keep your eyes open. before they come to you. And I never forgot that. Don't wait for people to come to you. See, that's what compassion does. It's active. It's proactive. I don't like that term, but it's proactive, right? It says, "By this all men shall know that you're one of my disciples if you have love one for another," in John 13:35. In 1 Peter 3:8, "Finally, be all ye of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous." And the Hebrew word for compassion is taken from the same word that means woman's womb. It's something you feel deep inside. That's the idea. Of course, guys don't refer to that. We say, "I feel it deep in here, deep in the gut," right? It's more than just a feeling sorry for someone. It's entering into someone else's suffering in a way you become a co-sufferer. You see, that's what Jesus did and does for you. The divine nature of compassion is radical, and you and I are called to it because of who we are in Christ. Your love to one another is meaningless unless it costs you something. It's always action-oriented. And you'll see in every example in the Bible that loving but costly action always followed. I think of Jesus being moved by the leper when he touched him. And that was unheard of in that day. Lepers had to wear torn clothing. They had to cover the lower parts of their faces. They had no way to support themselves and had to resort to begging. So when Jesus comes on the scene, it was illegal to greet lepers. You could not say hello to them. Some rabbis threw rocks at the lepers to keep them at a distance. And so Jesus violated every cleanliness law on the books when he touched that leper. They were cast off. They were considered walking dead men. They were cut off. But the Lord Jesus, in his compassion, touches that one leper. When he touches us with salvation, when he came to us, we were those lepers. And just like the Lord, this good Samaritan doesn't do the minimal care. He does the maximum. We tend to do the minimum when we're really honest with ourselves. But this man in our story acts on his compassion. He pours out his oil and wine. He bandages his wounds. He threw the man on his donkey and he leads the animal to an end. But it doesn't stop there. He stayed with him that night, continuing to care for him and his wounds. Verse 35 tells us, "And the next day he stayed with him all night." He set aside his whole agenda for that stranger. He gave up his supplies, his time, his money. And then he takes out 2 denarii. And he gives them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him." And that was the equivalent of 2 months' rent, depending on what kind of inn it was. But he never met the man, total stranger, doesn't know how he got into the condition he got into. And Jesus doesn't put that into the story because it doesn't matter. All that matters was here was a man of compassion, that when somebody came across his path, it didn't matter who he was. There was never a question of qualification. Is he my neighbor or is he isn't? And it doesn't end there. He tells the innkeeper, "Take care of him, and whatever you spend, when I return, I'll pay you back." And the people listening to that, their jaws had to drop, because innkeepers in those days were known for their corrupt and crooked practices. And so what this Samaritan just did was expose himself to the possibility of extortion. He left an open account with possibly a crooked innkeeper. And he's saying, "I'm going to go where I need to go, and you spend whatever you need to spend. Give him what he needs for a full recovery. And when I come back, I'll pay for that." So at the end of the story, Jesus asks the lawyer one more question. Do you think the lawyer had any more questions after this? He asked him, "Which of the three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among thieves?" And the lawyer probably choked on his words as he responds in verse 37. He says, "He who showed mercy on him." He can't even bring himself to say, "The Samaritan showed mercy on him." But he who showed mercy. So the question he put forth to Jesus in the beginning, "Who is my neighbor?" had been turned around on him. What kind of neighbor am I? That's what the Lord does. And he should have confessed, "If loving my neighbor perfectly is required to get into heaven, I'm not getting there. Because I don't love anyone like that." And it's ironic that there stood Jesus, the Son of God, before that lawyer, ready to offer him mercy, ready to offer him grace and forgiveness. And the parable of the Good Samaritan reminds me, truly, it's a picture of the compassion of Christ, isn't it, towards sinners. What the Good Samaritan did for this half-dead traveler, Jesus did for you. He found you wounded by sin, where man could not or would not help you. And you certainly couldn't help yourself into heaven. And this is where the compassion of Christ reveals itself, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love we give to one another is a response to his love. Our love is always a response. It's all about grace. And because of that grace, you were given a divine enablement to love the Lord and to love others. And that's what our Lord calls us to do, to walk in his love, to walk in him. And Christ has set you free to do this. And I'll close in Galatians 5:13. It says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we fall so short of the compassion that you have shown us throughout your word of who you are. That, Lord, that you had pity on us while we were enemies, and that you went out of your way to save us from ourselves and our sins. Lord, that we would have the mind of Christ in dealing with one another, that we would not be thinking in terms of only ourselves and how we can get ahead in this life. That, Lord, that's a fantasy, because if we're in Christ, we have everything. So, Lord, we pray that we, while we're here, we would glorify you with everything that we have. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.